This passage is so long that I'm going to do something that we don't often do, which is leave some of it out. And so this morning, our reading will be Judges 9, verse 1. We'll read through verse 25 and then pick back up in verse 42 to the end of the chapter. Judges chapter 9, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." His mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. They said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the satyrs of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have raised up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech. Let him also rejoice in you. If not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops. They robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told to Abimelech." Picking up at verse 42. "On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and he sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, 'What you have done, see me do, or what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done.' So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower, and Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they save me. A woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. This has been the word of the Lord. You can be seated. I would be lying if on Tuesday morning I didn't say to Cassie, I'm so over judges. I'm so over it. But we proceed. And hopefully we'll be able to see that even this text where we say this is the word of the Lord and we all kind of scratch our heads and go, really? Is indeed the word of the Lord for our benefit as his church. You know, we're all familiar with certain laws and principles that kind of govern our world. This happens in science. This happens just with personal relationships. Obvious examples are the law of gravity. What comes up? What must come down? It's a very simple one. Economics has lots of these laws. You think of the law of demand. When all things are equal, if you raise the price, the demand will decrease. Pretty simple. Law of attraction. That has applications all over the place. Even in simple day-to-day relationships, if you're a grumpy and negative person, you will attract grumpy and negative people. Have any of you ever heard of Godwin's law? I had not heard of Godwin's law. I did not know this was a law until this week, but while it's not a scientific principle, Godwin's law is the idea that in the age of the internet, as an online discussion grows longer, the probability of a comparison involving Nazism or Hitler approaches. In other words, sooner or later, as you are discussing something, someone will be called Hitler. Godwin's law. Due to our proximity to Nazi Germany and World War II, everyone in this room, this would be chronological proximity, everyone in this room, young and old, has a go-to vivid example of evil. We are less than 100 years away from absolutely, to most of us, what's unthinkable wickedness. And you have a particular man, a particular leader who's the very embodiment of evil. And that's not even to ignore the rest of the 20th and 21st century rulers and leaders who were just as evil, just operating on smaller scales for the most part. See, our passage this morning is really about nothing other than evil. That's the story of Abimelech. The whole theme of Judges summarized toward the end of the book is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We see this beginning to play out. And what we see is also worked out is what the great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky famously quipped, without God, all things are permitted. Evil. This morning, we turn to look at Gideon's son Abimelech, the anti-judge, never raised up by God like a judge was to be raised up, never anointed with the Holy Spirit as judges were usually anointed. And instead of one who delivers his people, he brings violence and destruction to them. We are confronted with the pure, self-exalting, cruel evil of Abimelech. And for the most part, what we just read, that long passage we just read, God remains silent. He remains silent throughout the events we just finished reading. And so we're left with a bunch of destruction and death. We're left to sort out the carnage and uncover what happened. What does this actually mean for me? And what does it mean for us today? I think it does have relevance because I think it does open the page. Scripture opens the page for us here on how to understand evil in Abimelech's day and even somewhat in our day as well. The first thing we'll look at is see how this story is all about the consequences of idolatry. The consequences of idolatry. The events that unfold in Judges 9, they don't just come out of nowhere. It's a spiritual harvest that is reaped from what has been sown. Secondly, we'll look at the comprehensiveness of evil and what this means from a biblical perspective. You have the consequences of idolatry. This leads to the comprehensiveness of evil. But ultimately, evil doesn't have the last word, even in this story. And even in our world, and we'll conclude by looking at the victory of God. The victory of God. Well, last week we looked at the end of Gideon's time of prominence in Israel, even reading through his death. In many ways, the Gideon cycle is not over. This is the conclusion of Gideon. Gideon dies, but his seed lives on. His child continues. And Gideon, Israel's one-time incredible deliverer, that he fell from such great heights will cause reverberations to swell throughout the land of Israel. If you remember the story from last week, Gideon delivers Israel from the oppressive Midianites, and his people cry out to him, "Be our king, would you and your children and your grandchildren, will they rule over us?" And he turns the offer down. And despite his rejection of accepting their offer of kingship, he acts like every other ancient king you will ever read about. He takes gold and he takes jewels. He creates an idol. He has fine kingly robes brought to him. He marries many women. He has 70 sons, unknown amounts of daughters. He has a concubine, and we're told the son of this concubine. His name is Abimelech. Well, that means we're going to learn about Abimelech later on. Gideon dies after reinstituting the kind of pagan idolatry, and we're told the people worshiped the Baals and made Baal Berith their local god. What happened? What happened in this story? Sure, idolatry happened, but how did this begin to occur in the first place? I think Judges 9 loops us back to the beginning of the book of Judges, where we saw the entire historical period, this entire book, from a 30,000-foot vantage point. And we saw what Israel looked like, and we saw that the reason that's given for Israel abandoning the living God is that they did not remember the Lord their God. They forgot him. Sure, they were subjected to the heavy and oppressive hand of the Midianites. Yes, Gideon and 300 men controlled the battle and ultimately defeated the more than formidable opponent, but ultimately they still forgot their covenant God, and they replaced him with the Baal of the covenant. Which is what Baal Berith means. They suffered from gospel amnesia. This has to be a major reason why we gather here weekly. It has to be a problem that we as church leaders strive to address through whatever we can do, because if Israel can forget, then I can forget. And you can forget. And our kids can forget. The spiritual seed that was sown by Gideon has come to full bloom in his son. It's worth noting that we don't read the name Gideon ever again in the book of Judges. He is now known strictly by his other name, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. And I mentioned last week the tragedy of the story is that Baal did contend and Baal won at the end of the day. And so in many ways, Abimelech is just like his father, but he didn't have a conscience like Gideon. He's just like his father, but he has no covenantal sense of fearing the Lord. And so our story picks up with Abimelech moving away, and he goes back to his mother's people. His mother's a Shechemite concubine, so he goes to his relatives and says, "Do you want 70 sons of Gideon to reign over you, or just me, your relative? Remember, I am your bone and your flesh." Abimelech doesn't desire peace. He doesn't desire proper worship to be reinstituted. He desires to rule. He desires a kingdom. Gideon's thirst for power and prestige, clothed in false humility, is taken over by Abimelech, who holds nothing back and doesn't hide a thing. His relatives convinced the self-governing leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to take him up on this offer. "It is better to be ruled by you." And so they take him into the temple of Baal Berith, their pagan god, and they give him silver to murder his 70 brothers. He's given 70 pieces of silver from the pagan treasury, and he hires what the ESV renders as worthless and reckless fellows. That's clear enough, isn't it? He hires a group of thugs. 70 pieces of silver for 70 pending deaths that he will pursue. Abimelech's rule from the very beginning is a totally Canaanite affair, even financed by idolatry. He proceeds to go back to Ophrah, and he kills his 70 brothers, and we can't miss just how heinous and how violent this act of killing is. It's done upon one stone. This is likely a stone that in pagan worship you would sacrifice your animals upon. And so one by one by one, the brothers are murdered systemically in order. One by one, but there's a hiccup. 69 brothers are murdered, but the youngest son, Jotham, has escaped. For now, Abimelech has removed his political rivals. The other sons of Gideon will not reign, And in Judges 9:6, the leaders of Shechem come together and they make Abimelech king. This has to strike us as like a cry for Gideon's glory days. All we looked at last week where Gideon was profoundly flawed and how he was a fallen leader. But the people wanted to anoint him because he delivered them through the power of the Lord. Here they want to anoint Abimelech because he murdered his brothers and wanted to claim the power. The hiccup in Abimelech's plan is the youngest son of Gideon, Jotham. The party is commencing in Shechem. They're celebrating their new king, and Jotham goes to Mount Gerizim, and he sits upon this large rock, which is still there today, and it's still called Jotham's pulpit. And Jotham gets to his pulpit, and he starts to tell a fable. He says, they're trees, and they're looking for a king, and the trees go to all of the most prized trees in all of the land. They go to the olive tree and they say, olive tree, will you be king over us? And the olive tree says, I'm far too valuable. I'm used for civic purposes and for religious purposes. Of course, I'm not going to be your king. The trees then go to another king. They go to the fig tree and the fig tree says, I'm way too busy producing sweets that delight. I'm not going to be your king. The trees then go on and they go to the vine. And the vine says, you really don't want me to be your king. I'm going to stop making wine. Of course, I can't be your king. So they go to the bramble, the wild, thorny, basically good-for-nothing bramble, a bush, and say, you reign over us. And the bramble says, yeah, absolutely. Come take shade with me. Well, that's humorous. What kind of shade can a bush offer a tree? But then the bramble gets even more vindictive. He puts his cards on the table and the bramble says, and by the way, if you're not anointing me as king in good faith, then let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon, the most valuable trees in the ancient Near East. The other trees acknowledge their value to society, but Abimelech, of course, is like the bramble, seizing the throne for nothing but self-interest. And what's the bramble good for? It catches fire. And so the trees play with fire. Abimelech, of course, is the bramble offering false shade, and the people of Shechem play with fire, and as we all know from what we read, they will all be devoured. Where is God in this story? He's been replaced. He's been replaced by idols as the new king in the land has his campaign financed through idolatry. And so what is being played out here are the consequences of this idolatry. What we see played out in the story is the worship of power and of strength. This is what it means to follow Baal, where murder is sanctioned. They trust in the leader that will give them power. They have given their worship to false gods, and these gods always either bring destruction or restoration, and there is no different from their gods to ours. The nature of idolatry is timeless. Again, we don't worship ancient fertility storm gods like Baal, but we worship money because money can buy us identity, it can buy us comfort, it can buy us pleasure, but it takes and it takes and it takes. What are you willing to do for that God? Well, we live in a society that shows us. You'll throw away everything. You'll throw away your family for advancing career opportunities to make more money. You'll throw away your integrity to cut corners. You'll buy more and more things to anesthetize your pain, leaving yourself in financial ruin. Children can be idols, so you devote your lives to your children until they define you and your identities are immersed in them. You demand they be gods and they cannot satisfy. Appearance can define you. Appearance can be your idol, but it costs you your health and your safety and your money. Sex can define you, and it costs you any kind of fulfilling relationship. We are surrounded by a culture of idols, and those idols are killing us because we end up just like what we worship. Idolatry isn't harmless. To set up a Baal altar, to adorn it with an ephod, isn't funny and primitive. It means that they would look less and less like the living God. And the same is true for us. We were created to image God, to image him in his character even, and yet when we replace the living God with our sophisticated idols of money and comfort and pleasure and security and sex and family, relationships, children, we will be defined by where our worship is directed, and we too will look less and less and less like God. We, like Israel, will image less and less his righteousness and justice. We, like Israel, will image less and less his compassion and mercy. Israel does not resemble the Lord, to say the least. Instead, the idolatry Gideon himself reinstated has begun to seep into the moral and ethical fiber of Israel. It's like a picture of dye that gets dropped into a glass of water and it starts to streak. And then eventually the entire color of the glass is changed. Judges 9 is not an accident. It doesn't come out of nowhere. We're witnessing the logic of idolatry and its consequences play out. And what that leaves us with, the consequences that we see here, is the comprehensiveness of evil. I think in so many ways, this is a passage that helps us to think biblically about evil, because this is a dark time. And the pattern of this book is that as we keep reading on, there is a progressive worsening of the spiritual condition in Israel. And Abimelech, our anti-king, is almost the turning point in that book. He is the anti-king, the bramble bush that will do nothing but bring utter desolation to his people. We can't gloss over the calculated and slow murder of his brothers. And once he ascends to his throne, things don't begin to look much better. In verse 22, ominous signs are already present when we're introduced to Abimelech as king, and it says he ruled for 3 years. That doesn't happen very often in the Bible where the length of the rule is brought up front. Usually you read of the reign and that person dies and we're told how long they reign. But I don't think we should pass over that verse, because I think already we're getting that idea of the elimination of evil. Already we see that evil is not a cosmic power to be held in balance. It is something that will be conquered. And so for Abimelech to, at the outset, rule for 3 years is a reminder that evil does not last. It does not have the last word. Abimelech rules for 3 years, and we start to understand why. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And the purpose of this was that they had the blood of Gideon's 70 sons on their hands. You live by bloodshed, you will die by it. You attain the throne unjustly, you will know no justice. And the Lord sends an evil spirit, and the purpose of this spirit is to cause unrest. There's only one other time in all of the Bible where we're told that God hands over an evil spirit, and it's with King Saul. And Abimelech really is, in many ways, the sneak preview of King Saul. What is the spirit? What is the spirit of evil? I don't think God creates the spirit. I don't think that he conjures up the spirit from his own internal being. God is not tainted by evil. He is not the author of sin. And in fact, I'm not sure we should even call it an evil spirit. It's more a spirit of calamity, of tribulation, of struggle, of strife. And the idea here is that instead of God graciously intervening, he uses the evil already present to accomplish his purposes. Otherwise, it's not just. And that's exactly the point here. How will retribution be played out? The major purpose of this spirit is not to create something that wasn't already there. It was to facilitate it. And so while Abimelech is king, the people of Shechem basically become brigands, mountain pirates. They attack and rob travelers. This is not good PR for a king. And the passage that we skipped over this morning is really the detailing of the civil war that ensues in Shechem. And we see that a rival to the throne arises, and his name is Gaal. And Gaal says, listen, you made Abimelech your king because his concubine mother had Shechemite blood. My great-great-great-grandfather was the founder of Shechem. I think I should be your king. And they were like, that's really solid reasoning. Okay, you should be our king. And they go to civil war. Eventually, Abimelech wins. He wins the civil war, and the story gets darker. In verse 42, like a war film the morning after, kind of a cliched shot where the fog overlays the land and there are small fires burning, and the battlefield is littered with corpses, and the wounded receive attention. And then the civilians of Shechem were told, go out into their fields, the battle's over. They're likely checking the state of their crops. They're going back to life as it was now that the war is over. And Abimelech sees the people of Shechem go out into the fields, and he says to his troops, go ambush them. Go ambush the civilians. And he kills them all. He goes to the civilians that are back in the city, and he kills them, and he raises the buildings all to the ground, and takes salt, and he throws salt on the city. And the deliverer of Shechem says, cursed be Shechem. Use the anti-judge. Instead of delivering, he murders. Instead of saving, he curses. Instead of protecting, he pursues to kill. the leaders of the town, the elders of the town, those who anointed this bramble to be their king, run to the tower of Baal-berith. They go to their strong tower, which is a military fortress. It's their idolatry center, and they all group up in there. And Abimelech goes, and he takes some brushwood. He throws it on his shoulder. He walks it to the building, and he puts it down. He lights a fire. And he tells his soldiers to do the same thing. He sets the tower on fire, and the tower becomes an oven, consuming all those gathered for their protection, 1,000 men and women. Abimelech is on the rampage, and he goes on to the neighboring town of Thebes, and all of the citizens mentioned in Thebes are able to congregate in their like strong tower. And don't miss this detail. Abimelech, in all of his pride and arrogance, marches straight up to the front door. And an unnamed woman drops a millstone on Abimelech, and it crushes his skull. He musters up the strength to ask his squire to stab him with a sword so future generations won't say he was killed by a woman, which of course is ironic, because 3,000 plus years later, we are still talking about how a woman dropped a stone on his head. What do we do with these acts? That's the story. What do we do with it? Murders not just of political threats and opponents, right, but murdering farmers and their families in fields, burning down towers that are packed out with people and their families fleeing for their lives. This is the stuff of Auschwitz and Buchenwald. This is the heinous evil that our world only knows in its worst iterations. What do we do with it? I think this passage does help. Because ultimately, the comprehensiveness of evil follows idolatry. In Romans 1, Paul speaks of the wrath of God, which is revealed against all ungodliness. They have every indication of God's existence, and yet they rebel against him. And so God hands them over to their desires and their lusts. God hands them over. The problem isn't just Abimelech. It's not that they have this loose cannon who all of a sudden came upon them. It's that they had a people. There was a people who desired what Abimelech offered. It's the compounding of evil. And God hands them over. Why is there this evil? Why can it exist? How can it exist? Why does God allow this to happen? I think the first response that always comes into my mind when you look at an event like this and you said, how could God allow this to happen? The first response is always me listening to God saying, where were you? Evil did not sneak up on these people. Evil was welcomed into their midst. God didn't intervene, it's true. Instead, he gave them exactly what they desired, exactly what they wanted. Even when a prophet, even when a covenant attorney like Jotham can get up and say, you are anointing a bramble that will consume you. And God handed them over. Idolatry begets evil, which begets more evil. The Lord's answer to Job is a good one, right? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Another way of putting this is ultimately, we won't know all of our why questions. I know that evil exists, and I know that God has revealed himself to be more just and good and loving and compassionate and holy than these words can even get at. At the same time, it's only because I confess this good and loving God as he's revealed in Scripture that we can even call this evil. Otherwise, evil is just some chemical response passed down by our ancestors for survival, or it's a constantly changing moral standard largely agreed upon by societal pressures and popular opinion. Because if God and his perfection doesn't exist, then there is no evil. There's only survival, there's only a battle of wills, and who is stronger and who is weaker. But there is a God, and there is evil. And we can call Abimelech evil, and we can call evil in our world evil, and we can also cry to God because of this, how long, O Lord? How long until justice will roll down and evil will be eradicated? This passage is hard and difficult and dark. It shows idolatry and its consequences that have led to unspeakable evil, but Judges 9 at the end of the day it does carry us along to see the victory of God. We read later on that God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Throughout this passage, God has been in the background, and even there, he's been there just barely. Though the volume of Abimelech's and Shechem's voices are most prominent, God is present and he is at work. Abimelech's crimes will not go unanswered, and in fact, the downfall of the anti-judge resembles the deaths of Israel's enemies in the book of Judges, right? Abimelech looks like obese and stupid King Eglon, who lets an assassin into his chamber room. He looks like Sisera, who is so relieved to see ancient Near Eastern hospitality only to receive a tent stake in his head. Today, Abimelech goes to the front door, blinded by murder and rage, only to have an unknown woman drop a stone on his head, crushing his skull. There's so much poetic justice in this passage. He goes to his relatives and he says, "An unknown woman has given me power, and another unknown woman took it away." He kills his brothers on a single stone, and a single stone drops on his head. Even in the darkness, even in the context of idolaters handed over to indulge in their idolatry, God is at work. And he's at work to remind us that evil does not have the last word. Well, how do we know this? We don't see behind the scenes. One of the great passages of biblical theology of all of our Bibles is in Deuteronomy when Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, the revealed things to you and your children." I think what this means is that we can't understand evil on a philosophical level. My old teacher, Michael Horton, has said many places that the problem of evil is not answered philosophically, it's answered historically. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There's such a chasm in the creator-creature distinction that there is a comfort in our inability to dive into God's very essence and mind. If we could, I'm telling you, he wouldn't be God. He'd be a big version of us. And so we live in this tension, but this tension is cross-shaped. Because evil is answered when the perfectly just and pure and loving Son died at the hands of wicked men. Evil is answered when the question, "Why do good things happen to bad people?" points us to the only good person who ever lived, crucified at the hands of wicked men, according to the purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Evil is answered in the silence of Holy Saturday when Jesus lay entombed. Evil is answered on the first Lord's Day when Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth, where idols and evils are no more, where sin is no more, where usurpers to the world's thrones are no more, and where evil is eradicated. I never do this, but I think the Hebrew here is so interesting. The word here used when the stone falls on Abimelech's head for the skull is used 8 times in the Hebrew scriptures. The more common word for head or skull is used 333 times. And what you don't know is you probably already know that rare word for skull. Golgotha. If Abimelech is the anti-judge, then Jesus is the anti-Abimelech. Abimelech is the son who murders his brothers. Jesus is the son, as we read this past summer, who brings many sons to glory as their champion, and even then he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Abimelech is the anti-judge who indulges a wayward and idolatrous people in their sin, and instead of guarding and instead of protecting them, he murders them. Jesus is the great deliverer who, while we were even his enemies, died for us. Abimelech, ultimately, at the height of his pride and rage, has his skull crushed, liberating those facing their sure deaths. Friends, Jesus is the one who was crushed at the place of the skull to set us free. This isn't an easy message. It doesn't fix anything in the world. It doesn't really fix anything in your lives. What it does is it draws our eyes back to the work of a perfect deliverer who himself absorbed sin and death and evil in his own body. points us forward when all will be made right. And the story of Abimelech, evil doesn't have the last word for Israel, and it doesn't have the last word for you and I, because Jesus is our great deliverer who doesn't just die for our sins. He restores a broken world. Evil's answer not in the elimination of the various Abimelechs that have sprung up throughout history, that will spring up however long this world tarries. Evil is answered in the crucified Son. At the cross where he absorbed it. In his resurrection where he overcame it. In his kingdom where it is vanquished. Let's close using these words from Revelation that give us this image of the victory of Jesus. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Let us pray. Father, even in this ancient book that can so often be reduced to character studies in Sunday schools, there's a reality there that both shakes us and causes us to interact with you in an honest way. To see evil incarnate through a person like Abimelech and the very Abimelechs who we see throughout world history and on our news feeds. Yet, Father, we cry out for you to make things new. Not to punch our tickets to heaven to escape this world and all of its evil, but something even greater than that vision, a restored new heavens and new earth where you are the king, where evil is eradicated, where sin is no more, where idolatry, not just an idolatry that's outside of our front doors, but even the idolatry that is nurtured in our own hearts is over and done. Father, would you give us the wisdom and the strength to live in that tension? And would it be a tension that is shaped by the cross? Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.